Now, for some time, we've been talking in these morning lessons from the book of Acts. I've had three things before me throughout all of these studies thus far. First one is the audience, the one spoken to or addressed. Then second, the theme or lesson of the speaker who addressed them. And third, the results of that preaching. Now, last Sunday, or Sunday week ago, I guess it was, last Sunday we talked on something else. But before that, you recall, the last lesson was on Paul before Felix and Drusilla. And as he reasoned to them of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified. But he said, "Go thy way, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Now that convenient season to listen to the gospel never came. We called Paul before him a number of times in an effort to get him to pay him or to give him money for his release. But Paul refused to do that. Remember that Jesus, well, we'll come to that after a while too, but remember that Jesus said when he called the apostle that you're going to carry the gospel before Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and before kings and governors. Well, last Sunday we talked before Felix was a governor. We turned down the gospel. His rejection was, "When I have a convenient season, I'll give this thought." This morning I want us to consider Paul before Agrippa, another king along with the governor Festus, who had taken Felix's place. Now, in the 25th chapter, we have the account there of Festus, who had come to take the place of Felix, who had been deposed by the Roman emperor. But he left Paul in prison, hoping to gain favor with the Jews. Now, when Festus came, and Festus was, according to, we only have two records in history about Festus. One is this in the book of Acts, and the other is in Josephus. Josephus presents him as a fair ruler, a man who sought the justice of the Roman court and for any individual brought before him. And we find that he's very ignorant, however, of the people that he'd been brought over to judge, or sent rather by the Emperor Nero to judge at that particular time. He didn't know anything about this religion of the Jews, and of course that was a sad thing to a man to try to rule the people who are religiously disposed in a way and knows nothing about it. And that would cause troubles for him. But Festus didn't live very long after he was brought, just a few months, maybe a year, and he died and was succeeded by another man who was a very cruel individual. But Festus seemingly was a very fair man in his treatment and showed that disposition today, only he liked to make favor with the Jews in this because he was going to rule them there. This is what we know about Festus, and a heathen knowing nothing about this matter. But at any rate, he had no longer arrived, and there too after he'd come to Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, the Jews then came to him and told him about Paul and asked him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem that he might be tried before them. He was in prison at Caesarea. Well, this is about 2 years after Paul had been carried to Caesarea, and you remember there were 40 men because he was going to rule them there. This is what we know about Festus, and a heathen knowing nothing about this matter. But at any rate, he had no longer arrived, and there too after he'd come to Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, the Jews then came to him and told him about Paul and asked him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem that he might be tried before them. He was in prison at Caesarea. Well, this is about 2 years after Paul had been carried to Caesarea, and you remember there were 40 men who had banded themselves together near not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, I imagine they were getting pretty hungry by now, so they wanted to get him back up there so they'd have an opportunity to kill him, that they might go out and get a good meal. But at any rate, Festus showed wisdom. They said, "No, I'm going back down to Caesarea in a few days, after 8 or 10 days. And you may come there and present your petition there. And so at the time he came back, and the next day after he arrived, he called Paul before him, commanded him to bring him before him, and told those Jews, now you be there to present your case there. I just want to notice a few things in this 25th chapter, 1 or 2 here. When we look at verse 7, and when it was come, the Jews that came down from Jerusalem stood round about him, bringing against him many and grievous charges, which they could not prove. Now, while Paul said in his defense, now notice I want to read Paul's statement here, in his defense, now Paul never seems to be embarrassed by the presence of kings or anybody else. He's always in control. This is one of the things I observed by the apostle in the apostle's life. He's always in control of the situation, although it may turn against him, but he always seems to have himself in control and to know exactly what he's doing at the time. But now notice what he says in his defense. Three things, neither against the law of the Jews, second, nor against the temple, now third, nor against Caesar, have I sinned at all. So Paul denies that he has done anything here against either the temple or the law or against Caesar. So really there was no basis for those charges here. Right now then the Bethesda's, desiring to gain favor with the Jews, ask him if he would go up to Jerusalem and there be tried before me. Well, Paul knew better than that. He knew that he went up there and went through another trial of these Jews, that they would put him to death. He knew about the plot before and knew what they would do now. So notice his response to that. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, he said, I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Very positive, very definite, and yet polite in all this. But yet he said, you know from the trial already that I've done nothing worthy of death. They haven't proved a thing against me. Now notice he says further, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul recognized the right of capital punishment, that if an individual had violated God's moral law or any other law to the extent of being worthy of death, he said, I refuse not to die. Sometimes I speak on capital punishment because I believe very strongly that God ordained it, and I think Paul here confirms that claim when he said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. I'm ready to die for that, for there are things for which men ought to be put to death. If I've done one of those, I'm ready to go. But if none of those things is true of these accuse me, no man can give me up to them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now Paul refused to go back and go through that kind of a trial. For him to appeal unto Caesar was a very serious thing indeed. For it meant that at that time, of course, Nero was the Caesar. And a man that was very wishy-washy in many ways. Pretty good emperor in some ways, very terrible in other ways. And so Paul didn't know whether he'd get a fair trial, but he knew he'd get a fairer trial before Nero than he would before those Jews in Jerusalem. So he said, I appeal unto Caesar, and that was the right of a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen, if he didn't think he got a fair trial before the judgment of the ruler, whoever he might be, he could appeal to the emperor at Rome, who would hear his case and issue the verdict. So he said, I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, thou hast appealed unto Caesar. Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now about this time, Agrippa, who was living with his sister Bernice, as husband and wife, a very incestuous relationship, came to visit him. I want to look at Agrippa for just a moment. This Agrippa, a young man about in his early 30s, was the great-grandson of the Herod who had put to death the babes of Bethlehem. He was a great-nephew of the Herod that had put to death John the Baptist. He was a son of the Herod that had put to death James the Apostle when he had James and Peter in prison. So he was closely related to this, these Caesars, who were definitely opposed to and against the Christ and the things that pertained to, at least they acted against it. But I want to note another thing. He is also a Jew by religion. Now, he was an Edomite by blood, but back about 104, John Hyrcanus had conquered the Edomites, forced the males to be circumcised and to keep the law. So he was, as I said that last Sunday on Drusilla, who was a Jewess, she was his sister. Now, Drusilla and Bernice were sisters of Agrippa here. Now, he was king of a small province to the north, not as important as Festus was as the governor here. So he'd come to pay his respects to him as one who had just been appointed here and just arrived a few days earlier. Now, during the time of the visit, and it seemed to have gone on for some time, they're rather lengthy there, during that, Festus told him that he had a prisoner here, told him his name, that was there because of the Jews, and he said he didn't know what to do with him. He said he couldn't find anything worthy of death, but as he talked to him, over here in verse 26, a very interesting statement to me, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. That is, he told him that he had made his appeal unto Caesar, and he said, I have nothing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I brought him before thee, you, and especially before thee, King Agrippa, that after examination had, I may have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner, not withal to signify the charges against him. I've always impressed me as a very profound statement, isn't it? I'm about to send a man 12 or 1500 miles to be judged, and I don't know what in the world I'm sending him for. I don't have anything to charge him with. Well, if he didn't have anything to charge him with, he ought to turn him loose. But evidently, as Paul had appealed, he had to go. But let me go back now. Now, when the time came, and Agrippa said, I would like to hear this man myself. Then they came in, Agrippa and Bernice, the book says, with great pomp. And Festus also came in. Then there were the nobles and the chief captain, that would be the Kiliarchs, and many of the noble people of the city were there. So evidently this was to be quite an occasion for Paul to be brought before the king and Bernice, his wife and sister there, and before Festus. All the nobles then came to hear it. Now Paul was brought in chains between the two soldiers there, with which he was always chained there at that time. So as he was brought in before them, we wonder how he felt in the matter. Well, I think in the next chapter, we're going to notice there the sermon that he preached unto Agrippa. I think he felt that he was in complete control of this situation. I know that these fellows can do whatever they want to with me. They can send me to Rome, they can crucify me, they can do what they please. But Paul was really in control of the situation. And so when he's brought in now, Agrippa says unto him, Agrippa spake unto Paul and said, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and made his defense. This seems to have been a characteristic gesture of Paul. Now, when he was made, as he did that before the Jews, he lifted forth his hand. I don't know what the gesture might have been. Some gesture there indicating that he was at ease and now was going to make his defense. Now in this defense, an interesting thing, and the thing I said a while ago, what we've been concerned with is the audience and the sermon preached, or what was said to the audience, and the result of it. Right now, audience is made up of Agrippa and Bernice, descendants of the Herods, and Festus, a Roman governor, who knew nothing about the religion of the Jews. Now, he was at a govern them, but he didn't understand them. And here were the nobles, and here were the Kiliarchs, and here were people of the city, important people of the city, all there. Paul has an opportunity to preach. Now, the Lord had said, you're going to preach before kings and governors, for the Gentiles and children of Israel. Now, he's having his opportunity last Sunday before Festus, Felix, and Drusilla, to address the governor there, royalty. Now he has an opportunity to address a king and a governor. And later on, when he gets to Rome and appears before Nero, he'll have an opportunity to preach before him. So God is no respecter of persons. He would have all individuals to hear the gospel, have the opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth, accept that truth, and serve him. Now, I think Paul's sermon before Agrippa is worthy of the time it would take for us to read that sermon, rather than try to just paraphrase it in our own words. Let's notice what he said. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense before thee this day, touching all the things whereof I am accused by the Jews, especially because thou art expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee, hear me patiently. Now, as we said a while ago, that brought up in the Jewish religion, though certainly didn't live it faithfully, we know that. But at least he's been subjected to it. And as a lad, he would have been taught the prophets and the law, just as any other individual would of that particular faith. And also, having been brought up in the family of the Herods, he had an opportunity to know these matters from the great-grandfather, Herod the Great, down now to the present. So Paul said, I cheerfully make my defense before thee, and I think he meant that. I know he did. Hear me patiently. My manner of life. Now, first of all, he looks at his past life, in which he points out to the king that he too had been an opponent, an opposition to the religion of Christ. So here he's looking for something in common, some common ground. I think that's always a good idea in talking to a person who is not a Christian, wanting him to become one. Try to find some common ground on which you can stand with that individual. And that's what Paul does. So he begins by saying, my manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, Paul laid down that proposition in Philippians also and other places, that he had formerly been a Pharisee. That was one of the very important, that was the important group who had called for the death of Jesus Christ, though he was not present at the time. We're confident of that, but at the same time, he was one of that sect of the Jews that had sought the death of Christ. And that group had great influence in the religion of the Jews. So I lived of the Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers. Now that hope of God made by the fathers set forth in the prophets were very different from what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a ruler who would rule politically, a political ruler. God in the Old Testament had told the hope would not be a political ruler, but a spiritual redeemer. And so Paul is preaching the hope there, which the Jews had completely misunderstood. And so he goes on to say then, the promise with our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O King, the hope of God set forth in their scriptures. This is the thing at issue. Now then, in his next point here, the next few verses, now he's trying to bring himself into the mind of Agrippa and put himself in a position where we have something in common here. Now notice what he says. Why is it judged incredible with you if God doth raise the dead? Now the you there is plural. Therefore evidently he's talking now to the whole group. You Agrippa and all of you nobles and you Jews who are standing here, why should you be counted unto you a difficult thing for God to raise the dead? Well, it shouldn't have been. Now those Romans, it might have been something different, although they had their traditions of such. But to these Jews that he was addressing, and Agrippa, why should it be incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? And he moves on from that. I verily, thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now here's a saying. He's looking for some common ground on which to make an appeal to Agrippa. That I also thought, just as you Herod did, to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. All right, now here's the thing here. Paul is confessing it in my former life, what I had done, so contrary to Jesus, but just as you Herods have done also in your opposition, and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. All right, now, here was my former life. Now, what caused the change? What wrought the change in Paul? This is what it's leading to, you see. Here's the way I live back yonder. Here I am now. I'm suffering now for that cause that God has set forth here, the hope of the prophets. Now, there are bound to have been some tragic, some outstanding thing, some unusual thing to have wrought that change. What was it? He moves on. Whereupon, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, now this is the only place you have that where it is said that all of them fell to the earth when they saw that light. You remember that Paul, a few Sundays ago, would point it out, that Paul heard the message and the people heard the sound but didn't understand the message. Difference in those two points there. Having fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee. Now I want you to note what he appeared to him for in a moment. But now note what he says here. That I said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. All right, Jesus then raised from the dead was the transforming power in the life of Paul the persecutor. Now then from persecutor, he now becomes the preacher of that one whom he had formerly persecuted. And the ground of that was that the Lord himself appeared unto me on the Damascus road, and I saw the light, I heard the voice, the people saw the light, they heard the sound, but didn't understand the message, because it was in Hebrew unto him, and they were probably, could have been Hebrew, but anyway, they didn't understand it. And I said, Stand upon your feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, now to appoint thee a minister and a witness of the things wherein thou hast seen of me, and wherein I will appear unto thee. Now notice, I've come to you to appoint you a minister. That's a servant. That's a one who ministers the word of God. A minister and a witness, that you may witness to the fact that I have been raised from the dead. Now that's the thing that changed me, was the fact that I saw, I heard, and I've spent my life testifying and witnessing to that very fact. That was it. Transforming power in my life at that time. Now notice further, when I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. Now here's what I'm going to send you to do. Right, we have here's Paul now. Here's the Apostle Paul. I'm going to send you now to open the eyes of these individuals. Now to open the eyes, that would be their spiritual eyes here, to open the eyes that they, now here are the people to whom God is going to send them, that they may turn. These individuals are to turn here from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now here's what that's what they are to do. Now here's what God's going to do. Now God will do his part here. So they, the one to whom he sends them, and notice what God's going to do to them. God's going to sanctify them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that carefully now, that they may be they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. So they're going to receive now the remission of sins. God will remit those sins. And here is an inheritance in him. And they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're sanctified by faith. Now, I want you to notice that. They're sanctified by faith in me, says Jesus. So here's God's purpose now, appeared unto him to make him a witness and a minister. A servant, minister, and a witness of these things. That you may do what? That you may, I'm going to send you to Gentiles and Jews to open their spiritual eyes. Paul said in Ephesians 1, you remember 18 to 20, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. So this was the spiritual eyes that would be opened here to see their condition. And now then, that they may turn unto God, that they may turn rather from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God. This is the message that he was going to carry to them. Now then, furthermore, that they might receive the remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me, by faith in me. So they will be sanctified. They will be heirs of the inheritance, and they will also here, they will have the remission of sins, or going the other way, remission of sins, the inheritance, and sanctification in Christ. Now this is the thing that Paul was preaching. This, he says, is what I've been preaching to Jew and Gentile. That's why I'm standing before you. And this was the hope of the law and the prophets. Now look a little further, he goes on. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent. Now notice what they were to do now in this turning here, that they should repent and turn to God, and doing works worthy of repentance. Now, there's several things I think we need to look at here. There's a great question among our brethren, and I think we're getting more and more, as I said a while ago in the other lesson, we're getting more and more to that view that the gospel is just another legal system here of law. It is not that. There is law under grace. There was grace under law. But under this law now, had to do works worthy of repentance. But they were saved or justified by what? Justified by faith in me, says Jesus. Right now, repent and turn unto God, doing works worthy of repentance. The works that follow are the works that grow out of the changed life of the individual. Now, repentance is a change of will. Now, you change your will and turn. That's what Peter said in Acts 3:18 there. Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come season of refreshing. Repentance is a change of mind. Turning is an act of the will. And now then, when you turn, the sins are blotted out. And now then, the individual is to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Well, now that's what John the Baptist taught. Repent, he said, and be baptized here, and bring forth a work worthy of bring forth fruits of repentance. He taught fruits of repentance, or the fruits of John, or the works of Paul. It simply means that new life that's lived in obedience to Christ. And we're not saved by works done in righteousness, but we are not saved unless we demonstrate our faith in those works. So you see, the salvation is by faith in Christ. The works follow that. Now, I know that we got a lot of folks who don't agree with that idea, but that's very clearly the teaching of the New Testament. No man is saved by works of law, keeping the works of a law. Paul taught that in Romans very clearly there. Not saved by works of law. But we're saved by grace. We're saved by blood. We're justified by faith. We're justified when we're buried by baptism into death, and when we die with him, and all of this, we are justified. Now then, the works of a right life follow. That's what James is talking about in our morning studies. James is talking now about these works that are the works of faith, which follow the life of the individual, the repentance and redemption of the individual. Well, let me pass on now. And he moves on now. They should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Certainly, don't belittle the works. Without works, faith is dead. Faith is barren. Works simply exemplify a living faith. A faith without works is dead. But on the other hand, works without faith is dead. Works, a work system by which to try to be saved, failed. It failed with the Jews, it failed with the Gentiles, the philosophy, and it failed with the Christian. It's a salvation by our faith in the Lord and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which works follow. Works of repentance, works of faith, works of righteousness. All of these are expression of the New Testament. Now these follow. I'd look at that for a moment. If no works in my life, then was there any genuine repentance there? Look at your life, week after week. What fruits of repentance are demonstrated there? What fruits of faith, or rather works of faith, are demonstrated in our life? This, you see, is the challenge that faces me constantly, and you also. I doesn't mean that I go around fearful and all that. I believe that my faith in Jesus Christ, by that faith, and then living the best life I know how, rendering what works I can, manifesting that, I believe God accepts that individual. But on the other hand, if I act like those Jews did, and that James is talking to, and here I've been baptized now, but now there are no works that follow, then he says that's dead. So I must look at this thing balanced here as God balanced it there. Well, let me move on now. Now I move on to say this. Having therefore obtained, for this cause the Jews seized me in the temple and essayed to kill me. That's why I'm here. Because I'm preaching here repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ, and a works that follow repentance, the fruit of that repentance. That's what I'm preaching. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great. That would be the insignificant and those who think they are significant. So those old Agrippa, I'm sure, and Festus, they would think they were the great ones there. But Paul said to the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come to pass, how that the Christ must suffer, how that he must first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Now you go back to the old covenant, you find in those great messianic promises, prophecies, especially in the Psalms and in Isaiah, in fact in all of them, there's got a very few. Take Nahum for instance, there are no particular messianic prophecies there because that was in this dealt with the destruction of the Ninevites and other other prophets back there. But those that dealt with the coming Messiah, they dealt with the very things that Paul was preaching. That's why I felt for many years that we make a mistake in not knowing our prophets better than we do. If we knew the prophets back yonder, we studied those prophets, knew something of what they are teaching, turn to the New Testament, well, here it is. That's exactly what we're heirs of over here, the things that they promised, that God promised back yonder. So he said, I don't preach anything of what was said by Moses and the prophets. Things you'll find in the law and the things you'll find here in fulfillment. Of course, the message was of Christ and all that, but it was the message that they said would be preached. This is the point that Paul is making here. Now, notice now about that time Festus broke in. Festus broke in. Paul, your much learning is turning you mad. Paul said, I'm not mad, most excellent Festus. But he said, I speak forth words of truth and soberness. I said, the king knows of the things of which I'm talking, because I'm persuaded this thing has not been done or hid in a corner. Now, that I don't know that that was kind of a backhanded slap to Festus, for Festus, I think, could be excused on that ground. what Paul is saying is that these things here, these Jews that are here to accuse me, ought to understand this as well as I do, because this hadn't been done in a corner. Why, it's been open. Christ was crucified here before you. You remember that. His trials. You know what he taught. You know how he's crucified. You know all that. You know the Spirit came on Pentecost. You know the preaching gospel that's been preached. You can be familiar with every bit of this, and that's all I've done. All I've done is preach what the prophets and Moses said should come to pass. And so now then, so Agrippa understands it. This is not done in a corner. Then he turns to Agrippa. Agrippa, King Agrippa, believest thou the things, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. There's something about Agrippa that Paul knew he understood. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Right? If you believe the prophets, then you ought to believe what I'm preaching. You ought to understand what I'm preaching. And I think he did. But I don't like the King James. The King James said that Agrippa said, with little persuade, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I don't think so. I think the American standard is correct. With little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. In other words, he's trying to turn it aside with a laugh. He sort of laughed it out of court there. Do you think, Paul, with one sermon, that you can make a Christian out of me? With little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. I know that would spoil a lot of the good sermons that men preached in the past, and some of them that I preached back yonder, when I was preaching, it almost persuaded and all that. But I don't think so. I think he's saying here that with little persuasion, Paul, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. In other words, with one sermon, you'd make a Christian out of me. But I wouldn't look at Paul's answer. I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but all that are within the sound of my voice were such as I am. Here was that crowd that came in and all that pomp. Here's the Apostle Paul, here in chains before them. Here he's making an appeal for the soul of Agrippa and the soul of all those people who were hearing, because this message was for the Jew and for the Gentile. I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but all that were in the sound of my voice were such as I am, except these bonds. The little persuasion fain would make me cool. What was Agrippa rejecting? He was rejecting the light, that you may turn them from darkness to light. He was rejecting that light. He was rejecting the remission of sins. He was rejecting an inheritance with the saints, the redeemed of God. He was rejecting that. He was rejecting here everything that God had been working for and doing, all the way from the earliest in the Garden of Eden, when he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, would bruise his heel. That was the beginning. From that time on, God's been working to bring about this great scheme of redemption. Agrippa was rejecting all of that. And so they arose and went out. And as they arose to go out, I think I can see the Apostle Paul. In my own mind, I've pictured him many times, standing there making an appeal in his chains. I would to God that all within the sound of my voice were such as I am, except these bonds. He looks down at them. As they walk out, I can see him dropping his hands and turning away. Maybe not in disappointment, but surely in regret. Who failed and who succeeded there? We talk about some of these instances here. We're looking at the results of them. That here the apostle failed to reach his audience. No, Paul didn't fail. Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the nobles, they're the ones that failed. They failed, not Paul. Paul did what God sent him to do. Paul sent him to preach the gospel. Paul sent him to declare this message to kings and governors and the children of Israel and Gentiles, all of them, high and the low, the great and the no good, all of these. He was doing that. Paul didn't fail, they failed. But some of these days, there's going to be another judgment scene. That was a judgment scene there. Someday there'll be another one. And these same group will stand before it, and you and I will be with it. But when we stand before it, there'll be Paul freed from the chains that held him then. But Agrippa and those with him, they'll be bound by the chains of sin which held them at that time. And so we'll all stand there. I'll either be free in Christ, or I'll be bound in the chains of Satan and sin. So will you. This is a question I think faces all. Not just now, but all through life. How will it be with me? What will it be when we stand before God? What will your answer be? Well, we know. I think very clearly that ours is going to be, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll set thee over many. But I'll be the determiner of that. What I am will decide and determine what the Lord will say on that great occasion. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.